Thank you to the music team this morning. If you need to, feel free to sit. Otherwise, as you're able, would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Exodus 23 for the reading of God's Word. It'll take about 3 minutes to read our passage this morning. So again, please, if you need to sit, feel free to do so. Otherwise, again, as you're able to honor the reading of God's Word, turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. And we will begin reading together in verse 10, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this: "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Eve. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." You may be seated. And would you pray with me? Our Father Almighty, we do desire to pause yet again in our time of worship to acknowledge that we are here to worship you. We fear you. We love you. We desire that we would learn from the word that you have revealed to us, so that we may become wise, not according to our own eyes and not in the estimation of this world and its age, but we would become wise according to truth. And so teach us, we pray, through your Spirit, according to your word, and for the glory of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue our series in the book of Exodus, and we continue again through the law, as God reveals himself to his people from Mount Sinai, I want to begin with a few questions. What would the church be like if it became like a bride who forgot what her wedding ring or her engagement ring signified? What if the church was like a body with a broken spine that could no longer respond to its head? What if the church was like an heir that forgot his inheritance? Or what if the church was like a freed prisoner who forgot his own emancipation? What if the church was in a covenant relationship with a loving God, but lived like it was on its own? What would we expect to see? I think we might expect to see the idols of this world, like money and jobs and beauty and youth and fame and comfort, crowding out spiritual discipline and personal worship. I think we would expect to see creeping ignorance of God's word and skepticism towards his truth claims. I think we would expect to see people storing up treasures here on earth and living with anxiety and fear, having lost a vision for eternal rewards secured in heaven by the power of God. I think we would expect to see a defeatist attitude towards besetting lusts and sins and endless struggling against the flesh without decisive victories over it. And I think we would expect to see ingratitude for blessings received, apathy or boredom towards the person of God, and the slow replacement of a relationship with God by the dominant worldview of the surrounding fallen culture. Wouldn't want to see any of that happen now, would we? But what if God had a plan to keep his people close to him? What if there were a pattern that, if kept, would build a bulwark around their community, holding idolatry at bay and maintaining the blessings of divine presence? And what if this passage were not only relevant, but supercharged for the New Testament Christian today? That'd be pretty handy. And in fact, this may surprise you greatly, but that is indeed what we are going to look at this morning. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that everything God taught Israel about keeping the covenant was very good. And yet, in every way, we will see that Jesus is even better. And for the same reason we celebrate birthdays and anniversaries, Yahweh establishes cycles of life in Israel that will enable covenant renewal. And for those who have not been with us from the beginning of our study here, it might be helpful to remember briefly what this whole concept of covenant is all about. A covenant is a formal commitment between two parties to have a relationship based on specific terms. God has already committed several generations prior to where we're coming in this passage of Scripture to covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And then that promise is renewed to Abraham's heir Isaac, and then to his son Jacob. And this promise then lies dormant, or seemingly dormant, for over 400 years as Israel is in captivity in Egypt. And we see it brought back into the story in a big way in Exodus chapter 2. And Yahweh refers again to his covenant promises in chapter 6 when he's encouraging Moses to take courage in confronting Pharaoh and leading his people to bring them out of the land of bondage. Then in chapter 19, we see Yahweh tell the people of Israel that through Moses, if they will keep the terms of his covenant, they will enjoy a rich and close relationship with Yahweh. As he spoke to them there in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This covenant is God's decision to make Israel a unique chosen people for himself. And what has followed in the last few chapters, from chapter 20 to the end now of chapter 23, is the careful defining of the terms of this covenant between Yahweh and Israel. In fact, in Exodus 24:7, if you just look down your page a little bit to the next chapter there, you'll see this portion of the Scripture is actually referred to as the Book of the Covenant. The laws we have been looking at for the last couple of weeks have been explaining how the Ten Commandments play out in real-world situations. And what we're going to see now is how Yahweh means to maintain proper worship among His chosen people and to keep them from drifting away both in the terms and in the blessings of their covenant. And so first, in Exodus chapter 23, our passage this morning, in verses 10 through 19, He gives them instructions on how to constantly renew the covenant in their hearts. And so our first point this morning is covenant renewal, looking at verses 10 through 19. And there are two primary ways in this book of the covenant that Israel will renew its covenant with Yahweh: Sabbath observances and feasts, or rest and rejoicing. And so this first way that God intends to teach His people to renew their covenant with Him is through consistent rest. Through consistent rest. In verses 10 through 13, which we just read earlier, we read about a Sabbath rest both for the land and for the land's inhabitants. And both were important. Israel was an agrarian and pastoral people. They lived close to the land. Their whole life was built around the cycle of crops and herds. Yahweh, the creator of that land, was pleased to give the people a designated portion of His land, but it was to be used His way. And so we read that for 6 years the land could be fully cultivated, but every seventh year was to be a time of complete rest for the land. And what a remarkable principle. Multiple goals were accomplished from this. Every seventh year was an opportunity for landowners to live off of the surplus that God had provided for them the previous 6 years. It was a time to rest in the provision of Yahweh and to be thankful. Every seventh year was a chance for the poor to have access to the uncultivated growth of all the fields, to provide for their needs and to store up for the future. In this way, it wasn't so much a tax on the rich per se, it was access to raw resources for those who had a need and a willingness to work, to be able to find provision for their needs. Every seventh year was a time for the wild animals to have bountiful food and shelter and maintain their population levels. God loves all of His handiwork, from the vast gas clouds of a distant nebula all the way down to a tiny field mouse in a barley field. Every seventh year, the land had a chance to recoup nutrients and be fortified for further cultivation. In this way, the land would never be depleted into barrenness. And in short, every seventh year was a national act of faith, of thanksgiving, of provision, and of refreshment. This 6+1 pattern that we first saw in the days of creation is now being imitated in the land itself. And God is actually incredibly serious about His people keeping this command for the land. In fact, in Leviticus 26, God warns His people, if you disobey My covenant, this will result in your banishment from the land for as long as it takes to make up for however many Sabbath rests you forget to give the land. And in 2 Chronicles, we read that when God determined the length of captivity for the nation of Israel, the amount of time that they would endure in Babylon, He referred directly back to this law. 2 Chronicles 36, 20-21 says, those who had escaped from the sword He carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to Him and to His sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. But in addition to rest for the land, Yahweh was also serious about the pattern of rest to be observed by His people. Echoing again the creational pattern and hearkening back to the fourth commandment that we've already studied about the Sabbath, Israel is again instructed that their lives should consist of a pattern of work for 6 days and rest for 1 day. And notice that that rest shall be for both man and for beast, for male and for female, for slave and for free person, for resident and alien. If you are in the boundaries of the promised land, when the seventh day comes about, you rest. This isn't going to be a situation where you can hire your local Jebusite carpenter to come and fix your roof on Sunday while you're sipping lemonade. Everybody stops to rest on this day. It's a time that is meant to be a weekly blessing for all. And it was a day to pause from God's gift of work itself to enjoy the gift of God Himself. With the land and with their lives, God established patterns that constantly allowed His people to experience His provision and to enjoy His presence. He designed the cycle for their lives around patterns of consistent rest so that they would look up and be reminded of the goodness of living in covenant with Yahweh. And I think there's a couple principles we can draw from this even today. And then I want to see how it all points to Jesus. First principle is this: enjoy the fruits of labor. Enjoy the fruits of labor. Every seventh year, the whole nation stepped back and said, God has provided us for so bountifully for us that we can stop and rest and enjoy it. Notice that this was not a national fasting for a year. It doesn't say every seventh year I want you to live an ascetic lifestyle and scrape by on whatever meager goods you can scrape out of the land that you're not allowed to tend to. He's saying every seventh year I want you to be blessed by resting, that you will have received so much provision from my hand from the land that you can actually eat and rest and rejoice. And I think there's a good principle to be gained that saving is important, wise stewardship is important, but it is actually okay for God's children from time to time to say, thank you, Lord, for providing for me above and beyond my needs. I want to enjoy this in the gratitude that I have for you as the good giver of good gifts. That's actually okay. In fact, God likes it when we're thankful for His good gifts. Enjoy the fruits of our labor. Secondly, make our rest refreshing. Make our rest refreshing. How many of you find that your days off are the most stressful parts of your week? I don't know that we're really good at resting in America. Or we go from one extreme to the other. We are either frenetically busy or total couch potato. Here's a challenge for us. God has asked us to build cycles of rest into our week. But that rest, as it says, is to be a refreshing or a renewing rest. What are you doing intentionally with the time that God has given you to rest, to be renewed and refreshed? In relationship with others, but most importantly, in your relationship with God. How are you building your life around that cycle so that you spend time with the God who has covenanted Himself to you to be refreshed in Him? And that involves all kinds of decisions that we have to make. Are you going to participate in Sunday sports? Are you going to allow work on Sundays? These are decisions that Christians need to make and need to wrestle with. But we all need to ask the question, how am I building into my life a pattern where I rest in God and refresh my relationship in Him? And now I want to briefly look at how this all points back, not just to the Old Testament principle of the Sabbath, but to our Savior Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, as Scripture teaches us, is the one who actually brings about the ultimate Sabbath rest. Yahweh promised that a blessing of obedience was rest in this passage. And sadly, Israel had the same fallen nature we do. And instead of walking in obedience, they rebelled against God. And in so doing, they forfeited the blessings of true Sabbath rest in fellowship with Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 describes this when it says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." The people of Israel, as a result of their disobedience to God, forfeited the blessings of that covenant with Him. And they groaned under foreign oppression, the weight of the law before which they were guilty, the burdens heaped on them by the religious leaders who kept thinking that salvation was through their own works. And this left little room in their lives for rest of any kind, especially a rest for the soul. And so how much like a glass of water in a parched land would have been the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And then, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we must learn from those who have come before us. If we want to earn a Sabbath rest by our own merits, we will fail. But we must also not be lazy and unbelieving, but follow our Savior in obedience towards the ultimate rest only He can provide. And that's the plea of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, where he says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." So while worshiping in rest now, we also labor in obedience, looking ahead to the final and perfect Sabbath rest that has been purchased for us by Jesus, and which we lay hold of by faith. And that faith is demonstrated in persevering according to the confession of the gospel that we have made. And it's significant that that same pattern is actually repeated in our passage this morning. God calling his people to their Sabbath rests closes by calling them to hold fast to their confession. As you can see in verse 20 or 13 of chapter 23, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Thus, rest features prominently for both Israel and the church in our covenant-keeping worship. But God instituted another cycle to help his people in addition to consistent rest. And that second cycle was rejoicing. Cyclical rejoicing in verses 14 through 19. Yahweh here institutes three annual feasts that Israel is to observe. And I want you to notice that in the description of these feasts, we will find out later that many of them involved sacrifices, sin sacrifices even, but they're not mentioned here. The emphasis of these feasts, as God gives them in the Book of the Covenant, is not on their times for introspection and feeling guilty and shame. They are times to come and celebrate. These are happy times for the people of God. The emphasis is on worship as rejoicing. And the first of these celebrations is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall observe, verse 15, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread, for 7 days you are to eat," "you are not to eat leavened bread, but you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you." This feast is observed in late spring. It begins the day after Passover and continues for 7 days, in which there was to be no eating of leavened bread. And it happened around the time of the first barley harvest, the very first crop that would grow after winter. It was meant to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the great work of salvation that God had accomplished there. And it was also a time to bring God a celebratory offering of thanksgiving for bringing them both out of Egypt and then sort of symbolically in the cycle of the year for bringing them out of winter. Unleavened bread, originally commanded because of the speed of the Exodus, you're not going to have time to leaven your bread and wait for it to rise, that also went on to take on a spiritual significance. All leaven was to be removed from not only the bread, but the houses of the Israelites prior to this feast as a sign of removing any impurity from their worship. In fact, in the New Testament, leaven is referred to in at least five different unique ways as pointing to sin, impurity, and corruption of different kinds. So thus, this was a feast of celebration and of purification unfolding in the aftermath of the Passover sacrifice and meal. And how beautifully that is summed up as a meal pointing forward to Jesus. It was Jesus who declared himself to be the bread of life in John 6:32 to 35. And it was our Savior who, notice, chose not at the Passover to choose the Passover lamb to be the symbol of the Lord's table. Have you noticed that before? Here he was about to create an ordinance to signify his death, and the lamb is sitting right there. But he chose instead the unleavened bread to symbolize his sinless sacrifice and institute it as an ordinance of the church to commemorate his sacrifice on our behalf, a celebration of the new covenant in his blood. And it was Jesus crucified on a Passover who lay in the tomb for the first days of this feast and then rose triumphantly in the very midst of it to secure the blessings of his covenant for his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promise of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think we can learn two things from this feast. First is this: regularly remember your exodus from sin. Regularly remember your exodus from sin. Just as this feast was a cycle that the Jews went through to remember God rescuing them out of Egypt, so too, I think it is wise for us to regularly remember what God has done for us in our deliverance and bringing us out of sin. I don't know what that might look like, what traditions or habits you might choose to take as a part of your life to remember both for yourself and if you have a family, remember with your family what God has done for you in bringing you out and to celebrate that. And also, we find here one of our own Pastor Ben's favorite phrases about not coming to worship God empty-handed. We do not wish to worship our God empty-handed. We don't want to come to him and simply sit back and say, what are you going to do for me now? But whether it be our service, our lives, our finances, whatever resources we bring when we come to worship, we are saying, you are a God who provides richly, and I have brought an offering of that back to you to say thanks and to celebrate and to show that I'm as committed to this relationship as I ought to be, because I've already seen how committed you are. The second feast is the Feast of the Harvest. Exodus 23, verse 16 goes on to say, you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. This feast is also called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. If you run into that phrase, it's referring back to the same feast here. And it was observed, according to Leviticus 23, 16, 50 days to the days after the seventh Sabbath. This was the first of the two primary grain harvests that would happen in Israel. So you had the first crop that usually came in every year early in late spring. That was barley. But then when you had your first big harvest of the major grain crops, it took place around this time. It was also when the first fruits of a full farm would be gathered. And each person was to come before the Lord and bring with him an offering from his harvest to show Yahweh's faithfulness to provide, and the people's gratitude and worship of their provider. And it is also coincidentally the feast observed on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the believers and brought an initial harvest of 3,000 souls into the church. Christ, risen, is the firstborn of the dead, the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice, as we read in Colossians 1:18. But just a few short weeks later, he showed that his resurrection also secured the salvation of all who would follow him. And the church exploded into flower as we received what Paul would call in Romans 8:22, the first fruits of the Spirit. And once again, we see that this feast, so rich in meaning for Israel, in reminding them of the covenant faithfulness of God, is even richer for us in Christ. And we can see the greater realities of spiritual harvest in him. And so from this, we learn to be grateful in giving from our best and from our first to God. Just as Israel was told, be careful, it is your first fruits that you bring to God. We don't have this sort of skepticism. We're okay, God, it's looking good now, but I don't know how it's going to end up, so I'm going to hold off. And if there's anything left over after I've taken care of any emergencies you decide to surprise me with, then I might, you know, throw a coin your way, or I might give of my time, or I might obey what you've asked me to do. No, this was a principle that Israel was taught. Your God will be faithful to you. And so we give to Him first, and we give to Him of our best, because He deserves our first and our best. But we also ought to remember, as New Testament believers who see God's greatest work, His greatest harvest, that the greatest harvest is souls. The greatest harvest is souls. And if we are to work our lives in any field and desire that we should come into His presence with any crop, would it not be souls? Would we not long, as Spurgeon did, to be soul winners? It was Jesus Himself who said, the fields are ripe unto harvest. We just need more workers out in them. Indeed, it is His crop. He is the one that will bring about the increase. But we have the privilege to be those who labor among the field of souls. And that is the harvest that I think we would all desire to bring with us to heaven, as people that God has allowed us to have the privilege of bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to, and seeing them come to faith. A final feast in this section is the Feast of the Ingathering. See it mentioned there in the second half of verse 16. The Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. And this is a final feast. It's also called the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast in October coincided with the final harvesting of crops for the year, the bringing in of the last bounty. It was a time of great abundance, a time of great celebration of all that God had done over the course of the agricultural year. Jews traditionally celebrated this feast in a number of ways. One, especially by the time of Christ, was to draw water from the Pool of Siloam as a sign of life being drawn out and poured over the land. Another was in reference to the great pillar-like candelabras erected in the temple that alluded back to the pillar of fire that had guided Israel in the desert. And at this feast, skilled dancers would dance about those candelabras with torches, juggling, and there was one famous rabbi that was supposed to be able to juggle 8 flaming torches simultaneously during this feast. But they would dance with all this fire and flame in front of this candelabra during the feast while the Levite musicians would play. And what an interesting coincidence, then, that it is in Jerusalem during this feast where Jesus declares, for example, in John 7:37-38, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, this feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's interesting. This is the same Christ who would later boldly declare in connection to this feast in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, just as the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles by building actual tabernacles to live in, recalling their wandering in the wilderness, so we read in the opening of John, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is literally tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This feast, which marked a celebration of life and blessings for Israel, points us directly to the source of all lasting life and all lasting blessing. And that is Jesus. And as Jesus Himself taught us, we need to celebrate living waters that satisfy. Celebrate living waters that satisfy. What do we do to intentionally stop and declare Jesus is satisfying? That life is in Him. That our God is good. And we serve a Savior who is kind. How do we do that intentionally? What is our custom? And secondly, celebrate true light. Most importantly, by walking in it.
Do we follow after the true light of the world? Do we walk according to what He has shown us? This section of the Book of the Covenant closes with a few brief instructions on how the preceding worship is to be observed. And I think that's instructive for us as well. And if you ever wonder what's up with boiling a kid in its mother's milk, today's your day. I was nervous going into this passage because I was like, I don't know what's up with that. But I think we got it. So stay tuned. How's that for a teaser? In verse 17, we are reminded that God wants to see every male 3 times a year before Him. And as a challenge to all of us, but particularly perhaps to the men in this room who are current or future heads of homes, make it your personal responsibility that your life and the life of your family includes consistent patterns of regular worship, both weekly on Sundays as we're commanded in Hebrews, and also by considering the proper observance of annual days of worship and remembrance for what Christ has done for us. In our culture, it's as easy as making Easter and Christmas a big deal. Some of them are right there already in our culture, but for the men especially, God singles them out here. He told everybody, I want you to come and observe these feasts, but now He specifically clues in on the men. He's like, guys, take the lead here. 3 times a year, I want to see you in my house. And I think that there's a principle there. It's too easy, I think, for sometimes us guys to be like, well, I got to work on Sunday, or I'm busy, or I got to catch up on my sleep, or there's a football game on, and so, honey, why don't you take the kids? As guys, we should say, that's just unacceptable. I'm leading my family to worship. Verse 18 warns against a blood sacrifice polluted with leaven and of leaving a fat offering unburnt overnight. And this underscores that in our worship, we must not taint what is offered to God with anything in our heart or our sacrifice that is unacceptable to Him. And that it is better to give God of our first fruits than to delay for later. God doesn't need the benefit of our accrued interest. Well, if I hold this out till, you know, next week, I'll have more money to give to God. He doesn't need more money. He has all He needs. What He's looking for, whether it be, again, our time, our gifts, or our finances, He's looking for a sign of faithfulness. Joyful sacrifice today. And finally, verse 19 reminds the people that it is the best and the first of their harvest which is to be brought to God. And in studying for this passage, as I said, I think I finally figured out the whole goat and the milk thing. It is interesting that this instruction is given 3 times in the Old Testament, not just here, and always in the context of first fruits offerings. So that was an interesting first clue, is that this is connected somehow. Then I ran across an interesting article about a bunch of old tablets they dug up in Ugarit called the Rosh Shamra tablets that actually described the specific ritual that I believe Moses is directly referencing here. In the ancient cultures, it was the fertility goddess that was believed to give fruitfulness to the land. And so there was actually a commonly practiced ritual throughout the ancient Near East in which people would boil a kid goat in the milk of its mother 7 times. The kid goat being a symbol of fertility, mother's milk being a symbol of fertility. Stick them both together, boil it 7 times, super fertility symbol. And then they would take that milk and sprinkle it across the land to bring about fruitfulness for the soil. And so in short, Yahweh is telling His people, never use a lucky charm to bring about the fruit of your labor. He alone is their provider. He alone is to be sought for provision. He alone was to be thanked for the provision which was supplied. And so in all 3 places where He tells them, bring your first fruits to Me, in all 3 places, He tells them, and do not fall into the trap of using the local lucky charms of the surrounding cultures to try to bless your land and get from false gods what you think I wouldn't give you because I love you. And similarly, we don't need schemes, tricks, or talismans. Indeed, we must reject all such, but labor faithfully and in prayer, knowing that God is our Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. So there you go. Now you can go back to eating your cheeseburgers with a clear conscience. And if you really want to rock your New Testament freedom in Christ, make it a bacon cheeseburger. Do you see how God has woven these patterns of covenant together, these patterns of covenant renewal together into the lives of his people so that they would be constantly held close in their fellowship with him and in the blessings of his covenant? And do we see how good it is to be in Christ, where all the demands of the law and of the covenant are already fulfilled, and all the blessings of the new covenant are ours to be enjoyed? And speaking of those blessings, Yahweh also encourages his people by pointing them to the many different ways in which he will bless them in the future. And it is not only the stipulations of the covenant, but a clear understanding of the results of that covenant that are to keep his people close. And so we see in verses 20 to 33, covenant results. God gives his people this pattern of covenant renewal. He also shows them clear examples of the covenant results that they are to expect as they walk in obedience to him. And there are so many blessings of being in a covenant relationship with the true and living God. No one book could contain them all. But Yahweh was not going to end his book without at least a taste. First, briefly, you'll notice throughout this passage a reference to this angel or this messenger that God is going to send with his people. Who is this angel or this messenger? There's a few options. It could be one of the many angels that God sends to mediate his presence and will among men. We know from Hebrews 2:2 that angels were involved in some way in mediating the giving of the law. Two, it could be a direct manifestation of Yahweh himself, especially since the angel of the Lord is directly identified with the pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel in Exodus 14:19, as we saw earlier. But in Exodus 13:21, we had already learned that it was Yahweh himself in that pillar in the cloud. So those two seem to be equated. The angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, is equated with Yahweh himself. And perhaps it could be even more specifically referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:9, we see that this manifestation of Yahweh that was leading Israel is directly attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so given that in our passage, the description of this messenger is one who has the power to forgive sins and to judge, and the authority and unique position of having the name of Yahweh in him in verse 21, it seems likely that this reference to this messenger is indeed referring to a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, and even specifically a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, since Scripture says that no man has ever seen the Father at any time in John 1 and John 6. And in Malachi 3, there is a distinction made between God the Father and this messenger that leads Israel. So an argument can be thus made that the messenger of the covenant here is divine, equal to Yahweh, but not the Father, and therefore likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And even though there is room for debate on the particulars, what is very clear is that this messenger is the direct representation of Yahweh and the instrument of his covenant-keeping power towards Israel. And notice how many blessings would be enjoyed by his people if they were faithful to keep his commands. Look at all these conditional rewards. And I say conditional because they are going to be conditioned on Israel's obedience. But in 22, Yahweh will be an enemy to Israel's enemies. In 23, Israel will be brought successfully into the land and displace the destroyed peoples of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and yes, even the Jebusites. Verse 25, Israel's food supply would be blessed and they would have no sickness and the length of their days would be full. Verse 26, miscarriage and barrenness would be removed. Important to note here, barrenness is not some certain sign of God's judgment on an individual. But a land that is completely free from all barrenness and all miscarriage, that would definitely be a supernatural sign of his blessing on a people. Verses 27 to 28, Israel's enemies would be driven out before them in a confused terror. With God's size doesn't matter in a literal war, in a cultural war, or in any other conflict in which God fights for us. Verses 29 to 30, Israel's progress would keep pace with their ability to use the land. He's not going to just drive them, all the enemies out, and now you have this little people of Israel in a great big land they can't take care of, like inheriting this massive, beautifully landscaped mansion, and then 2 years later it looks like a dump because you don't have time to mow the whole thing. God says, I'm going to drive them out little bit by little. So as you become more fruitful and you're ready for it, you'll be able to take possession of the land in good shape. And I think there's a principle there as well. It is a mercy and a lesson that God often blesses us progressively as we mature and we become into a position to steward those blessings. In verse 31, Israel's boundaries would be spacious and well-defined from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean down to the wilderness. And it is significant that at no time in Israel's past did they ever fully occupy this land that God promised them, which is why we are still looking for God to be faithful to this promise and bring about these boundaries in the future for Israel. Lots of blessings to look forward to, but also a cautionary reminder. A cautionary reminder. This covenant depended on Israel's obedience. The blessings were contingent on that obedience. And accordingly, note the warnings present in this passage as well. Look at Exodus 23, 21 to 22. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. And then down in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. As New Testament Christians, there's a couple lessons I think we can learn from this as we get ready to close this morning. And the first is, look up and take heart, Christian. Look up and take heart, Christian. Like those who came before us, described in Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Like those even in the Old Testament who left all their lands and followed God and faced hardships in this life, they said, I'm heading because somewhere out there is a land built by God for me. And we have that same hope. This world is not our final home. And if this world is wearing you down, dear Christian, look up and take heart. Your God is bringing you to a good place of eternal rest. Second, do not then grow weary. Do not then grow weary. Well, thanks a lot. I'm exhausted. Yes, there are different kinds of exhaustion. But I'm referring to the kind that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, when he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There is a weariness of the body and even of the soul through times of sorrow and times of hardship. But there is a despair that is not to be a part of the Christian life because we should be able, even in our exhaustion, to cling to hope and to not lose heart in doing good. And thirdly, fear not. Fear not. The Israelites should have been pretty scared because they had a lot of responsibilities. And if they didn't keep those responsibilities in the covenant, they would forfeit the blessings. But for the Christian, good news. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as the music team comes and prepares to close us this morning, I want to close with this thought. God's people failed miserably to keep the terms of the covenant. They failed in the wilderness by fearing to enter the promised land when they were commanded to. They failed by then trying to invade when God told them not to and being utterly defeated by the Midianites. They wandered for 40 years until the disobedient had perished in the desert before God brought the rest into the promised land. And then they failed again. Over and over, they chased after false gods. They preferred kings to prophets. They neglected the law. They looked to foreign powers for salvation instead of to Yahweh. Over and over again, God proved himself faithful, and Israel proved themselves unfaithful. But then Jesus came. God called his own Son to obedience. And Jesus, for the first time ever in history, obeyed completely, perfectly, and utterly to the point of death until he could say, of all that the Father willed and of all that justice demanded, it is finished. So how precious is our new covenant in Christ? What a treasure to be found in him by faith forgiven forever. So I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is like a fleeting breath, a sigh too deep to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever. Would you stand, and we'll close in song.